Okay, I can't see your hands, but how many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings movie? Anybody seen the Lord? Okay, that's probably enough of you. Probably enough of you to get this. If you don't, I'll try to explain it as much as I can. But those of you who've seen it, you're gonna immediately know what I'm talking about, because it's a pretty critical, important moment in the very last movie, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King. So Frodo and Sam, they have made it to Mount Doom. And just as Frodo's about to throw the ring into the lava there, he gets in a fight with Gollum, if you remember that. They both topple over the side of the cliff that they're standing on, the ledge that they're standing on. And of course, Gollum falls down into the lava with the ring, and the ring is destroyed. And the camera shot kind of goes back, and Frodo is gone too. And you're wondering what's going on. Sam comes to, he runs to the edge. He's down on his belly, reaching over the side, and he reaches down and grabs a hold of Frodo's arm. And Frodo's desperately hanging on to the ledge. He's trying to grab a hold, and Sam is having a hard time holding on to Frodo's arm. And as like this really tense moment, because if something happens, if anything goes wrong, if Sam's grip slips, Frodo dies. And like, you know, and he's the star of the, like, it's this huge thing. It's this big moment. The camera zooms in on their hands. At the very last second, Frodo reaches up and he grabs on to Sam as Sam is grabbing on to him. As Sam grips Frodo, Frodo grips Sam, and he's able to pull him up to safety. And I was thinking about that moment, because that moment happens in a whole lot of movies, doesn't it? There's this moment where somebody is gonna go over the edge and somebody else is holding on to them for dear life. Like, it's one thing for you to grip someone tightly. It's another thing for them to grip you back. And when both of you are holding on to each other for dear life, there is something that happens there. That grip is strengthened. Today, we're going to follow up our last series on the road to Easter with a look at what the empty cross and empty tomb usher in to the world. It's this thing that we kind of call the church age. And it's this new age in which everything is different, like especially for the nation of the Jews, the Israelite people. The Jews have, of what they've done and what they've known for thousands of years in Jesus, has just been turned on its head. And then the question becomes then, how will the disciples, how will those 12 disciples, this small group of people that Jesus has been working with and training, how will they maintain focus and forward momentum in this new thing, this church thing, now that Jesus has been crowned king and then ascended into heaven? And the kind of the idea, of course, Jesus says you're not alone. The helper has come. He's gonna be with you and in you, and he's gonna lead you and guide you. But the disciples do have this kind of feeling of being alone. What's going to help them remain laser focused on this task that Jesus has given them, to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize and teach them to obey all the things that Jesus had commanded? How are they going to hold on to that so that they don't fail this monumental task that Jesus has given them? And the answer is found in this thing that we call the gospel. And if you've been in church for a while, you've probably got two thoughts in your mind. One of them is that the gospel is the first four books in the New Testament. And if somebody says, well, what's the gospel? You might go, well, those are the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you would be kind of correct. We refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the gospels, because it is the good news. The word gospel means good news. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us about Jesus and his sacrifice and his life, and that is good news. And so, yes, the gospels are the gospels because they're good news. But the next thing you might think of is, when you think about the gospel is, I don't know, what the gospel. The gospel is good news, and you're like, okay, but what's the good news? Like if somebody tried to pin you down and said, what is the good, well, the gospel is the good news. Yeah, but what is the good news? Well, the gospel is the good news. And so we get in this kind of thing and we struggle with what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is a concise summation of who Jesus is and what he came to do and then what our response to that ought to be. And as you read the New Testament and the rest of the books, the epistles that the epistles that the apostles, say that really fast, the epistles that the apostles wrote to the churches, the letters they wrote to the churches, you will discover that all of the apostles that are recorded in scripture, they all have their own version of the gospel. And while it's the way it's presented isn't like set in stone, like they don't all have the same version. Every one of them shares it a little bit differently. There are key aspects to each apostle's version of the gospel that are like they all kind of have this same flow to them. They all kind of include the same things. And so here at Real Life, we have a gospel statement. Jesus the King died in our place and rose as our defender, inviting us into a relationship with the Father where we can live our real lives through the Holy Spirit's power as we daily surrender to Jesus' reign and wait for his return. That's our gospel statement. And in this series, we're gonna break it down kind of piece by piece, bit by bit, and explain each part, because it's this gospel thing, this idea of what the gospel is, that really carried the new church through and allowed them to be focused and maintain forward momentum when the church really was spreading out through the world in every single direction. So the gospel becomes this really important thing because it becomes this guiding light for us, this thing that helps us understand what we're about and what Jesus did and what our response to that is. And it really becomes this thing where we can use it to share the gospel, to share the truth about Jesus with other people. So we're gonna kick this series off today looking at the first three words of our gospel statement, Jesus the King. And so when you leave here today, I want you to know, my goal is that you would know how Jesus got to be God's king, and then what it means for Jesus to be your king or our king today. So I wanna just dive in this morning. You may not have thought about it before because I never really did. I never really connected these things before, but there were actually three different routes to royalty that Jesus could take. Three different routes to royalty. To be king, there were three different routes that Jesus could take. Two of them would have given him lesser kingdoms, temporal kingdoms. And then, of course, only one would lead him to be God's eternal king. Before we look at those three routes, though, we need to go back. We need to step back into the Old Testament because there's some really important things that happen in this Old Testament book called Daniel that directly tie into the New Testament and especially the way Jesus looks at himself and talks about himself that are really important for us to know. So if you go back to Daniel, what you'll find is that Israel has sinned and they've sinned and they've sinned and they've sinned and it's continued and it's gotten really bad. It's gotten so bad that God has allowed the nation of Israel to be not just overthrown by this nation, Babylon, this nation to the east, but Israel, Jerusalem is like destroyed. The city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hauls virtually everybody out of Jerusalem, Israel, and back to Babylon. It was kind of just this thing that he did. And so the people are hauled to Babylon and they're basically enslaved there. They're made to be a part and kind of try to integrate into Babylonian society. Well, while they're there, there's this guy named Daniel. And you might remember from VBS or Kids Church or whatever when you were young, the story of Daniel and then also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the three guys in the fiery furnace. This is all happening at the same time. Well, Daniel began to have visions from God. Daniel became not only very powerful and very high up in the nation of Babylon, but he became a very powerful prophet of God. And he wrote a lot and he shared a lot about what was going to happen in the future. And Daniel had a series of visions, but there are two in particular that I think are important for us to talk about today. In the first vision, Daniel sees two thrones. And in one of those thrones, he sees God Almighty come and sit on this throne. And Daniel is trying to kind of explain what's going on, what he's seeing in this vision. It's this huge, incredible throne room, and he talks about God's procession in, and then God comes and sits down on the throne, and there's thousands upon thousands of people there who are standing before the throne of God. And Daniel then tells us that what's going on here is like this court proceeding, and judgment is about to be expressed by God. He's going to bring judgment on whatever's going on here. Everybody's watching. And there's this beastly character, this beast that comes in and is presented before God. And God condemns this beast. He pronounces judgment on this beast. The next thing that Daniel sees after this beast has been condemned and killed is what he calls a son of man, so a human. And this human is ascending from earth on the clouds up into heaven and into the throne room of God. When he gets there, he's presented before God. And you don't really know what's going to happen. Like, judgment has just been pronounced on this beast. And so here comes this human up from the earth. Is judgment going to be pronounced on him? But instead, this son of man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom consisting of all nations and languages and peoples. And we're told that this kingdom that's given to this son of man is an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's a pretty serious prophecy. And then this son of man that comes on the clouds from earth is given this other throne. Like, Daniel starts out his vision saying that there were thrones in heaven. And this son of man is given this secondary throne that Daniel saw in the beginning. Now, you got to understand Daniel, because when you get to Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself is as the son of man. He constantly is talking about the son of man came to do this, the son of man came to do that. And part of the reason that he used that term for himself was because it spoke of his humanity. And Jesus wanted to make sure people understood he came from Eve. He was human in every aspect. He was human. But that term also kind of throws back to Daniel's vision. And every Jew would have understood what Jesus was talking about. Now, at first they dismissed it and they didn't pay any attention to it. But later it's going to come into play in a pretty serious way, because after Jesus is arrested in the garden, and we've looked at this over the last series a little bit. He's arrested in the garden. He's beaten. He's paraded in front of the Jewish religious elite, and they beat him again. It's just kind of this big thing overnight. They ask him this question: if you are the king, tell us. And here's how Jesus responds. He says, from now on, the Son of Man, there's that term for himself, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, every Jewish person, he's talking to the Jewish religious leaders, these people, priests in the temple, they would have absolutely and immediately understood that Jesus was saying, I am the man from Daniel's vision. who ascends on the clouds to the throne room of God and sits down next to him. God, Jesus is basically saying, I am equal with God. And verse 70 says, they all said, because they're freaked out about this, are you the Son of God then? Because they understand that's what he's claiming. And he said to them, you say that I am. Jesus makes a direct reference to Daniel's vision, and they all get it. They know exactly what he's talking about. He's claiming to be the Son of Man, worthy to sit on the throne of God himself. And at this point, for the Jewish religious leaders, there is no turning back. Like, they are absolutely convinced this guy, Jesus, has to die because he has made himself equal with God. And so they kill him on a cross. And just like he said he was going to, he comes back to life, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But check this out. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in Scripture. 82 times we see Jesus use that term for himself. There's only one other person who uses the term Son of Man in reference to Jesus directly. And it's a really cool moment, because Jesus has died and he's been buried and he's been resurrected, but the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders are telling everybody that didn't happen, right? Like, his body was just stolen away, and they're trying to shut down this whole thing of Christianity. Well, there was this guy named Stephen early on in the book of Acts. And there's this moment that he is preaching. He's kind of preaching before the Jewish religious leaders. And he's saying some things that they don't like. And they're really getting pretty hot under their collars. Here's what happened. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So we go back to Daniel's vision. Stephen is seeing this as the skies, at least for him, kind of open up. And this is what Stephen says: behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And there's the only other time that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Again, throwback to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. And so of course, you know what happens. Just like the religious leaders killed Jesus for saying he was equal with God and able to sit on that throne, they of course rush on Stephen, they haul him outside of the city and they kill him there because he says he just saw Jesus on that throne. But we're left with this question kind of at the end of these scenes. Why was Jesus able to ascend into heaven and sit next to God on this throne? What is it that made that possible? And again, to answer that question, we kind of got to go way back even further into the Old Testament and start in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis 3, we're introduced to this beast, this serpent he's called, who tempts Eve to commit the first sin. And part of the way he does that is by suggesting to Eve, and likewise Adam, because Adam's in earshot of all of this going on, he convinces them that they can be like God if they give in to the desires that are inside of them. If you remember the story, Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was desirable. It looked good. She thought, man, I'll bet that tastes good as well. There was this desire that was bubbling up inside of her. And so the serpent suggests, Adam and Eve, aren't you just beasts like the rest of us? Like, you're really not special. You have these desires within you and you should just follow them like every other beast does. And so like a beast, even Adam give in to those desires and they disobey God. And the goal for them then is to be able to rule themselves or rather be free of God's rule in order to chase their own desires instead of denying them. And this is the thing that separates humanity from the beast. We might have desires like every other beast of the field, but we also have the ability to deny those desires for something better. And this is the separation here. And so the serpent comes and says, no, you're just beasts. Give in to those desires like every other beast. Then we move on into Genesis chapter 4. And what do we find? The story between Cain and Abel. And Cain is worried that God might like his brother Abel and his sacrifice better. And Cain's struggling about what to do because of that. And so he hatches this plan to kill his brother Abel. And I love it because God understands what's going on. He shows up to Cain and he tells him, he says, look, sin is crouching at your door like a beast. And it desires to overpower you and overtake you, but you have to rule over that sin. You have to rule over that desire within you. You can deny that desire. You don't have to give into it. But of course, you know the story. Cain doesn't deny that desire. He is overcome by his desire, and then he kills his brother. And from then on, we have continued to be ruled by sin instead of ruling over sin. We give into our desires instead of denying them and following God. We give into those beastly desires, all of us, except one son of man, one person in all of human history. See, right after Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, he finds John the Baptizer in the Jordan River, and he goes into the water to be baptized by John. And as soon as that happens, the Bible tells us that Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. And while he's there, he's fasting and he's praying, he's preparing for this next 3.5 years of ministry that's going to end in this brutal moment at the cross. And while he's there, at some point, maybe at the end, maybe throughout that 40 days, Jesus is tempted by this same serpent, this Satan. And the Satan comes and presents Jesus with his first route to royalty, the first option to get to be God's king. But it is an evil route. It is an evil way to accomplish what God wants, and that's Jesus to be king. So just like he did with Eve and Cain, Satan tries to get Jesus to give into his desire to be king instead of denying those desires. He wants him to give into this desire to be king in a way that kind of excludes God. And so first Satan tempts Jesus with food because he's been out for 40 days and he's hungry. And then he tempts Jesus with pride and he takes him to this high point of the temple and he says, jump off because the Bible says that God's angels will protect you so that you don't get hurt. And so you can reveal yourself to everybody as the king. And then he finally tempts Jesus with this greatest of desire, this fame that he presents him with. And here's what he says in Matthew chapter 4. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So here's the thing that happens in our life even today. We know that God wants the best for us, that he's crazy about us, that he wants us to be in this relationship with him and follow him, that when we do what God wants, when we deny those evil desires sometimes that rise up within us, that life goes better for us. But Satan is doing what he always has done with Eve and with Cain and what he attempted to do with Jesus. He tries to figure out a way for us to get what we believe God has promised us in a way that God would not be honored. So we might go, well, God wants me to be blessed, or God wants me to have this job, or God's, and Satan gives us another path to accomplish what we think God wants to do, but to do it in a way that's apart from God. It's an evil way to accomplish the same thing. And so Satan tries to offer Jesus this easy route to being a king. He presents him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give you these kingdoms. And if Jesus is given those kingdoms, then he gets to be the king. And Satan says, look, all you have to do is worship me and I'll make you a king like God has promised you. But you're going to get that kingship without all of the pain and death that is associated with following God's plan, God's route to royalty. Thankfully, Jesus is able to deny this desire, this fame, this this evil desire, and he remains sinless. He doesn't give in to Satan's temptations. About 3 years after this, there are two events that happen where Jesus is given a second route to royalty, but it's this time more about ego, kind of his ego as a human, because his very people, the Jewish people, who are supposed to be his allies, they're supposed to understand what God is doing here with this Messiah. They try to give him this earthly kingdom because they want him to be their king. It's kind of weird that we talk about the death of Jesus because people are saying crucify him like he's not our king. But there were two different occasions in the ministry of Jesus where the people of Israel tried to force him to be king. They tried to make him their king. And the first one happens after Jesus feeds the 5,000, that story where he feeds 5,000 men. There are probably many more thousands than that. And the people are so excited about what Jesus has just been able to do that they're getting themselves all worked up. And so here's what John says in chapter 6. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And so he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus fed the 5,000 people and they're so excited about what's going on. They're basically going to rush him, throw him up on their shoulders and march him into Jerusalem and say, this is our king. And they're going to pledge allegiance to him and they're going to follow him. But that would have given Jesus an earthly kingdom. Like they were going to make him king whether he wanted to be or not. But that was it was a different route to royalty. Not very long after that, Jesus is coming into the city of Jerusalem. We talked about this a few weeks ago, coming into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling ancient prophecy, and the people realize it. And so they took branches, John 12, they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, which means God saves. It's what they shouted with King David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So Jesus is offered this second attempt at a second route to royalty. They were going to force him to be king earlier in his ministry. Now they're like, well, he's coming into Jerusalem to be king. And they're ready for it. They're all ready for it. But Jesus still refuses to be the king they want because he is set to be the king that they need. So in Daniel's vision, if we jump back to that, Daniel sees in the throne room of God in this court setting that this beast is defeated, condemned, and killed. And perhaps because the Son of Man had defeated him. Whatever he did on earth had spiritual ramifications in heaven. And so this judgment is pronounced on the beast. And this opens the door, this death of the beast opens the door to this third route of royalty that Jesus has offered. This time it's not to an evil kingdom and it's not to a kingdom that's all just about his ego. This time it's an eternal kingdom. And so Jesus is worthy to ascend. The Son of Man is worthy to ascend into heaven and to sit on the throne of his Father because he didn't give in to the beastly desire within him like Cain and Eve and Adam and like every one of us since. Instead, Jesus mastered sin. He refused the false throne of his adversary, Satan, and of his allies, Israel, because he sought the authentic throne of his Father, God. God Almighty had prepared for him. Jesus, the King of heaven and Son of God, accepted the mantle of humanity, becoming a son of man, that he might then through that process earn for us a kingdom in which we can become sons and daughters of God. This is the process of Jesus becoming king. And even though Jesus' coronation included a cross, that cross would become his crown. And when the sinless Son of Man bore our sin to the cross, taking humanity's guilt and bearing in his body humanity's punishment, he defeated the beast from Daniel 7. Not just in himself, he didn't just do that in and for himself, but he did it for us as well. And he became the worthy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he didn't give in to desire like we did. He denied those human fleshly desires in order to follow the route to royalty that God had prepared for him. It is one thing for us to grip tightly to the gospel as we see how Jesus earned the title of God's King. In fact, if we went around the room, probably most of us in this room would say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God's King. Yeah, I'm gonna hold on to that truth. I'm gonna grip on to that tightly, that Jesus is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, worthy to sit on the throne of his Father. But it's quite another thing for the gospel then to get a grip on us. Because for the gospel to truly get a hold of us, for the gospel to hold on to us the way we might be trying to hold on to it, we have to recognize that if Jesus is God's King, if Jesus is the King, then I am not the King of my life. If Jesus is my King, I can't be King. And that's the sticky part for us. That's the part where we go, I don't know. I'm okay with Jesus being the King. But if that message of the gospel really got a hold of us, we would go, okay, if Jesus is my King, then I can't be King. And that means that I am no longer the master of my own fate and the captain of my own soul. If the gospel gets a grip on us, the way we try to hold on to the gospel, it changes everything. Because the gospel helps us understand who Jesus is and who we are and what we're supposed to do about it. See, it's not enough to see Jesus as my King. I have to surrender. I have to lay my kingdom down at his feet. I have to be willing to deny my desire, deny the things that I want for my kingdom in order to further and follow the kingdom of God. And that, church, that is where the gospel begins. The question is, are you surrendered to that kingdom? If Jesus is the King, have you surrendered to the King? And have you been ushered in to his kingdom? Is the gospel gripping you as tightly as you might claim to grip it? Let's pray. Father God, it is one thing for us to believe. It's one thing for us to believe in Jesus and to believe Jesus is the King. And we celebrate Easter and resurrection and the empty cross and the empty tomb, and we're excited about that. And we'd love to come and share and sing and all of that stuff. And we hold on tightly to this. I believe that Jesus is God's King. But has that truth really gripped us back? Has it really gotten a hold of our hearts so that we're willing to lay down our kingdom in order to be a part of yours. Father, if your church is going to do what it did in the book of Acts, if it's going to grow, and if we're going to help every person possible find real life in Jesus and look more like Jesus every day, we have to be willing to surrender our kingdom, to deny our desire in order to follow you, in order to be a part of your kingdom and truly see your son as our king. And so this week, Father, as we go about our lives, would we have opportunity, would your Holy Spirit bring to mind this moment and this conversation? Am I the king of my life, or is Jesus my king? Has that gospel, that truth about who Jesus is, really gripped me so tightly that I'm willing to lay down my kingdom for your kingdom? God, until we do that, until we recognize that, until we're able to deny those desires, we'll never become the church that we see in the book of Acts, the church that exploded on the world after the death, burial, and resurrection of your son. And so, Father, help us to recognize Jesus is King, and then to give everything we have for him. In Jesus' name.